If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to take it open to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 19. This morning I'm going to begin a new series that I've just entitled 10. We're going to study the law and we're going to study the Ten Commandments and its role in our world today and in our lives today, its role in the Scripture and in our lives today. Now, I thought about doing one introduction sermon to that, but this one sermon has turned into two sermons. You should say thank you, because if not, the Presbyterians would beat us to lunch today. So I'm going to divide it up. And we're going to do the introduction and two sermons. So we're going to start in Psalm chapter 19. This is really just a big picture section of Scripture that helps us understand kind of what we're getting to. In Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, I want us to read verses 7 through 11. Now let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. And as I read, you read along with me. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Following this, I'm just going to get low and ask the Lord to bless our time together. And I invite you, if the Lord gives you grace to do so, to join with me as we pray. Psalm chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. The psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great rewards." Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence with us today. And Lord, as we jump into the subject of the law of God and how precious it is, yet what fear it strikes in our souls. Lord, I pray for grace that I might preach in a way that truly reflects the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you will preach and that you will teach. And Lord, what is heard is not me, but I hide behind your word. I hide behind your truth. Christ be glorified. Thank you that you have fulfilled the law. Thank you that in Christ we are justified, declared righteous, even though we are guilty with sin. And Lord, I pray now that you'll teach us and you'll open our hearts that we might receive your truth. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Scream. All right, as we think about the Ten Commandments, man, the Ten Commandments has gotten a fair amount of press in our day. A lot of people have different opinions about the role of the Ten Commandments in our society, the role of the law, and even what it is and what's being communicated. I had a conversation with Mr. David Fault this week, and he said he had something for me. And he brought me by a really good list of Ten Commandments. Now, they are the Ten Commandments for country folks. And I thought, man, this is helpful, because now I understand it better. Now, they're not exactly in order, and they're, you know, so you just got to take these with a grain of salt, but you'll get the point. Let's look at these. Number one, Ten Commandments for country folks. Put it up. Just one God. All right, let's I want it on the screen. We'll go through it. There it is. Just one God. All right, number two. You go ahead and put it up. Honor your ma and pa. Number three, no telling tales of gossiping. Number four, get yourself to Sunday meeting. Number five, put nothing before God. Number six, no fooling around with another fellow's gal. Now, that's an important one now, okay? Number seven, no killing. Number eight, watch your mouth. Number nine, don't take what ain't yours. And number 10, don't be hankering for your buddy's stuff. All right? Now, that's helpful. It's helpful for me anyway because that's clear. We kind of get that here in South Alabama, right? That helps us get the point. So would you pray for me as I preach through this, really a big subject on the role of the law in our lives, that I can be as clear as that is, okay? And I pray that the Holy Spirit will work so that we'll see the law in a way that we can appreciate the gospel so much more, okay? All right. Now, as we think about the Ten Commandments, and we think about, we have to take a step back and say, ultimately, this is in context of the setting of discussion of God's law. Now, what I know about the world, what I can see and what you can see, is that the world hates the whole idea of the law of God. It hates it. It wasn't too many years ago that Judge Roy Moore here in Alabama pushed back on a federal court judge who demanded that the Ten Commandments be removed from a courthouse here in Alabama. People do not like God's law. Why is that? Well, I think by and large, people don't like to be told what to do. Isn't that right? It just comes down to it. Do you like to be told what to do? I mean, even if it's right, we kind of bristle back. Who are you to tell me to brush my teeth? I know to brush my, but I am your mama. Yes, ma'am. You get it? I mean, we don't like to be told what to do. And the reason is that it implies that there's some authority over us that we must be submissive to. All right? That authority is the one who determines what right and wrong is. Now, we are typically fine with the law up to a point. I mean, we're fine with the law as long as we agree with it. I mean, I don't want anybody stealing my stuff. So if somebody comes and steals our stuff, we're like, hey, that is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Don't steal my stuff, right? Or if somebody murders or threatens to murder you or your family, we're like, no, murder is wrong. There's no question about that, all right? So if we agree with it, it's fine. But what about areas that people tend to question? What about intimate relationships outside of marriage? So, well, now, wait a minute, Bradley. I mean, if I'm okay with it and she's okay with it and we're grown adults, then what's wrong? What's really wrong with that? What's the problem? So here's what we're seeing here. Listen very closely. We're fine with absolute standards of right and wrong as long as we are the ones who are setting them. We are the ones who are determining them. But when that happens, when we are the ones who determines what absolute right and wrong is, it devolves into chaos very, very quickly. For instance, let's say, back to stealing, that somebody comes up and steals something that you have, you prize it, it's very valuable. Somebody steals the watch that your grandfather gave you. And you say, now, wait a minute, that's not right. You cannot steal my watch. Stealing is wrong. And the person who steals your watch says you. But in my worldview, in my way of thinking, in my equation of right and wrong, since we're determining it individually, I don't think it's wrong. So now, here comes the $64,000 question. Who determines right and wrong? Okay. Well, I guess there's about three different options that we could use to answer that question. One we've already talked about somewhat, but let me back one step up and say, well, we could start with this. We could start by saying, as some of the world does, that there is no such thing as absolute right and wrong. We might say, if you go all the way back with your worldview, that all of life comes from an evolutionary process that just happened through random chance and random calls, and we are just this special planet that happened one in infinity, and there's no rhyme or reason, and you're just atoms put together in a way that you should be real, that you're real fortunate to have, and there's no design in what is, and so since there's no design, it was all random, no chance. There is no basis then for which to determine right and wrong. You could start there. Or we might say, no, now, Bradley, that's too far out there. I do believe in right and wrong. Well, if that's the case, again, we have to determine then who sets it. Do each of us set it individually? Let's go back and talk about that for a little more. Set it individually. We live in a day and age right now that's kind of very popular, very trendy to say, well, this is my truth. You ever had somebody use that phrase to you? This is my truth. You have to go find your truth. Or, well, this is right for me. Or, and it may not be right for you. You got to go out and find what's right for you. And this may be wrong for you. That may be wrong for you. But it's not necessarily wrong for me. And if we're determining things individually, okay. But we've talked about how that devolves very quickly. So what are some other ways that we could have it determined for us? Well, if we lived in a monarchy, the king could do it. And an absolute authority in our land could say, this is the law, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what you're going to abide by. We could do it that way. We don't live in a monarchy in America. We live in a democratic republic. And that's pretty much the way we determine our right and wrong in America. We elect congressmen and women. The majority rules. They go up and they set our laws. Do you ever think about that? That the Congress ultimately decides what they believe right and wrongs is in America, for America, and judges supposedly look at the Constitution and determine if they're right or not. And so that's the way this thing happens. In America, essentially, right and wrong is set by the majority. But can you do that? Can absolute right and wrong be determined by what most people believe it is at the time? And I'm going to conjecture to you today, no. All right? Why? Well, let me give you an example. It's constantly changing. For hundreds of years now in America, homosexual marriage was seen as wrong. Objectively wrong. All right. Now in America, the tide is starting to change. Okay. We feel it. Now it's strong, I think, but we feel that. So now if the majority of Americans and the majority of lawmakers determine that homosexual marriage is right and is happening in many states across the land, does something that was objectively wrong for hundreds of years automatically become right because the majority feels that it is now right? Well, no, because if you have that, what you ultimately have is no objective truth. You have nothing that says what actual right and wrong actually is. So what I want you to see as we come to this point is that if there's such a thing as absolute right and wrong, someone other than us has to decide what it is. Correct? Someone other than us, who sets it? Whoever sets it is going to be the absolute judge of it. And it all boils down to this, that if you believe that there is right and wrong, if you believe that there is absolute truth that has nothing to do with what other people say it is or isn't or what the majority says, if you believe that it's absolutely wrong for somebody to come up, stick a gun in your stomach and shoot you, you have to believe in God. Because if there is not God, there is no standard for right and wrong. If there is no God, there is no absolute truth. There's no standard to determine it. So you have to believe that God determines what's right and what's wrong, and that it's not us, that it doesn't come from us, that it's apart from us. And in doing so, you realize that then we have to believe that if God determines right and wrong, God is the one in authority over us. And it is our role to be submissive to what He says, to submissive to His law. And that is why, listen very carefully, that is why the world hates God's law. Because the world hates God. Hates God. Because if God is God, we can't be. We can't set our own truth. We can't decide our own morality. And this is the, if you'll turn to Psalm chapter 2, you'll see that this is the battle for the ages. This didn't just start. This has been a battle as long as people have been born. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we'll see that really this is why the world's in chaos, because it pushes back on the law of God. Listen to the question that's being asked. This is God asking the question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, who are they plotting against? Who are the nations? Who are people plotting against? Well, listen to what he says. The kings of the earth, in other words, the leaders, the ones making decisions for the people. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against whom? Against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. So the people want to cast away the cords, cast away the bonds, cast off the guiding rule of whom? Of God and his law. This is people saying, we do not want your law, God. We do not want your standards. So God's authority over us is expressed in his law, in these absolute rights and wrongs. Is everybody following me? And I know we're kind of deep. And this overview is going to be kind of deep stuff. But we got to lay this foundation for us to really appreciate what the gospel is and what God is doing in Christ and how we live according to who God is. So let's deal now with what we'll just call this our first point here. Answer the question, what is God's law? It's a pretty good place to start, right? What is God's law? Most people, I think, are confused about the issue. If you look in the Old Testament, you find, well, man, there's a lot of different parts of God's law. There's ceremonial laws, there's worship laws, there's food laws, there's cleanliness laws, there's the moral law, there's all kind of things. And what we need to understand is that most of the law in the Old Testament was to teach the people something about who they were and who God is. Those cleanliness laws, those food laws, those sacrificial laws, what was it meant to teach? It was meant to teach that God is holy and perfect, and mankind is sinful and wretched and depraved, and therefore mankind is separate from God. So it was meant to teach that. And the law provided some means for which people to relate to God until Christ could come and would come. But when Christ came, he did something radically different. Listen to what he says he did for the law. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So that's what Christ did. Christ came to provide a way for sinful people to now approach holy God and to live with holy God and relate to a God who is perfect and glorious, and we who are sinful and wretched. And he said, if you'll come to me by faith, you can now come back into a relationship with the Almighty. And so that's what he did. So Christ has fulfilled the whole law, no question. But now there's part of the law that while it's fulfilled in Christ, still applies to us today. It's the moral law of God. It's the right and the wrong. Yes, it's fulfilled in Christ. The moral law is summarized, I think, very well in the Ten Commandments. But it still applies to us today. So what then is the moral law? And how did God come up with it? I mean, did God just kind of come up with the moral law based on some stuff that he thought would be good? Is God like a teacher who decided, I do not want anyone chewing gum in my classroom? And are we like students who say, man, all God does is just doesn't want us to have fun? Just kind of how the world responds. And that's not the moral law of God at all. That's not at all the way God came up with right and wrong. You see, actually, the moral law of God is a reflection of the nature of God. Did y'all hear me? The law of God is an expression, the moral law of God is an expression of the nature of God. It is a reflection of who He is, so that when we live according to the moral law, you realize what we're doing. We're living God-like and godly. It's not something He just came up with. These rules are expressions of who He is that we need to have in order to understand that God's holy and we're sinful and we need a Savior. All right. Now, at this point in my sermon writing process, I thought to myself, man, I could go a lot of ways and this could get very long very quickly. So that's when I decided to divide it up in two sermons. So the rest of what I want to talk about this this morning is how the moral law of God is a gift to the lost. How the moral law of God is a gift, is God's gift to the non-Christian. So if you're lost here today, I want you to listen. This is for you. I spend a lot of time talking to Christians. I realize that. But right now, this is for you. And Christians, if you're here today, it's for you as well. You need to understand what God has did with His law to redeem you so that you can worship with the kind of heart that God really wants you to worship with. So how does the law of God, how is that a gift? Well, first, the law does not have the power to save, but it does point us to the one who does. The scripture beats that point home over and over and over again concerning the law. Galatians 3:11, Paul says, "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law." No one. No one justified by the law. In other words, no one declared innocent, declared righteous by the law. The law can't get you there. And it takes a righteous verdict in order to be right with God. So we're not made right with God that way. Romans 3:20, Paul says something similar. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." How many people you know out there that are trying their best to be good so God will be happy with them? And that'll never happen. It'll just never happen because you can't be that good. You're born in sin. You're born with a depraved nature, and you have ascended out of that reflection, and it takes perfection. God, you know, I ask this a lot. How much sin is God going to allow into heaven? None. None. Not if He's God. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their sin. So what hope do you and I have? We'll get there. So, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But the law does do something very helpful to us. Look what it does. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now see that? It's through the law that we have knowledge that we are sinful. So how does it give us then knowledge of sin? Well, verse 24 of Galatians 3 helps us out a lot. And this is one of my favorite verses concerning the law. Listen to what it says. "So then, the law was our guardian." Some of your translation says tutor or schoolmaster, right? "Our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." There's hope. So there is a way that we can be justified. It's not through the law, but it is through faith in Christ. The law does something that points us to Christ. The law is a guardian. Now, what you need to understand, the language of the New Testament, what that guardian is. This week, I studied it to an extent that I hadn't before, and it really opened my eyes. This guardian, the word used in the New Testament, has to do with a certain type of slave in the Greco-Roman society. If you were kind of well-to-do, and you owned slaves, they would take one slave who was in charge of overseeing a boy who was, say, 6 to 16, right in that age range. And their job was to oversee his outward behavior, to show him right and wrong. I mean, he'd go everywhere with him. He'd be there at home with him. He'd help teach him. He would go to school with him. He would go everywhere with him. And what he would do is he would look at his outward behavior, and he would call him on it. Now, if that young boy, let's say he decided to cheat in school. The guardian would say, "Cheating is wrong. What you have done is wrong. You should not cheat." Or let's say he was unduly angry and was mad about something. And the guardian would say, "No, no, no, baby. Being unduly angry is wrong. It's wrong. It's poor behavior. You should not act like that." And it just go on all things wrong. We'd point out. So you see ultimately what the point of this guardian, what the purpose of the guardian was to show this young boy that he is a wrongdoer. That's what the law does. The law makes very clear to us that we are wrongdoers. And because we are wrongdoers, our stealing, our anger, our lustful thoughts, You just got are gossiping, all these different things. You know what it's saying? Bradley, you're a wrongdoer. Michael, you're a wrongdoer. Misty, you're a wrongdoer. Noah, you are a wrongdoer. It is saying that to every person in this room. It's saying that to every person on earth who has ever lived. You are wrong. And because you are wrong, you are guilty before an almighty God who sets the standards for right and wrong. It's an expression of who is. Because when we do what is wrong, we just don't break rules. We violate God's character. Because the moral nature of God, the moral law of God is an expression of His nature. And so because we're wrong, we're separated from God. The Bible says that spiritually we die, for the wages of sin is death. Spiritually we die, physically we die, we're separated from God. So the law points very clearly to the problem, does it not? You are a wrongdoer. But unfortunately, it offers absolutely no solution to fix it. The law offers no solution. Completely diagnostic. Let's say it like this. Let's say that you've got a child, and that child just took to climbing trees. And the child was in a tree, and the child fell out of the tree, and you heard a great crash and a great scream, and you ran out there, and your child is holding their arm, and it's starting to swell, and they can't move it very much. So what do? You rush them to the ER. You go to the ER, and the first thing the doctor says is, yeah, it may be broken. Let's take an X-ray. And so we go to the X-ray, and the X-ray technician does her X-ray, and it comes back, and the doctor looks at it and says, yes, just as we feared, your child's arm has a severe fracture. Now, what have you done up to that point? You've diagnosed the problem. You know very clearly what the problem is now. That's what an X-ray does. But does an X-ray do anything to fix the problem? That's what the law does. The law makes very clear to us our broken condition before God. Yet it does absolutely nothing for us to fix it or to heal it. Looking back at Galatians 3:24. So then, the law was our guardian, the one who showed us that we are a wrongdoer. When? Until Christ came. It had to act that way. It had to show us we were wrong until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. Justified by faith. The law works in a way until Christ comes to help us see the problem, to diagnose the problem. And this was the work of the law. But Christ came not to be the diagnoser just to show us what's wrong. That was the law's job. Christ came to be the physician to heal what is broken in our souls. You see, the law doesn't break us. The law reveals that we're already broken. The law doesn't separate us from God. It reveals that we're already separated us from God. And Christ has come to heal our souls, to justify us. How does He do that? Christ, quite simply, Christ does everything needed to keep the law, to honor God in your place. Isn't that amazing? That He came to earth, born of a virgin, so He didn't have the sin that came from Adam. And then He lived perfectly. He never sinned. The only thing He ever did was glorify God completely as God was due. And then, as he grew, He went to the cross. He lived perfectly. And then He died in our place so that He would take on the punishment that we deserved. And He rose again. He took our death. And He rose again to prove that in Him we have His life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him, God made Him, Christ, to be sin. Fathom that. Or at least try. The second person of the Trinity, God's eternal beloved, became your sin. Why? So that in Him, you might become His righteousness. You become righteous because Christ became guilty. And that's how you're healed. Justified, not through the law, but justified, saved, restored, healed by faith. So the law plays a very important function for the lost person. It doesn't heal, but it makes very clear the one who can and how you receive it. Without the law, why do I spend so much time talking about this? Listen, without the law, the gospel makes no sense whatsoever. Until you know you're a wrongdoer and that you're sick and you're hell worthy, it's not good news that Christ came to redeem you. It takes the law to understand the gospel. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, said. He said, "I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law." Listen to the way he does this. It's beautiful. He says, "The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law to make a way for it. If men do not understand the law, they will not feel that they are sinners." You hear that? But if you don't feel that you are a sinner, you will not run to Christ. He says, "And if they are not consciously sinners, they will never value the sin offering," which is what Christ gave. My favorite phrase here: "There is no healing a man until the law has wounded him. No making him alive till the law has slain him." People hate the law because they hate the idea that anyone would call them a sinner, that anyone would judge them as being a wrongdoer and under judgment because of it. But until you embrace that truth, you'll never see Christ as precious as He is. You'll never see hope as glorious as it is in Christ. Until you understand the law, you'll never see the gospel as good news. And ladies and gentlemen, it is good news. So it is a gift to the non-Christian because it points you to your need for Christ. And real quickly here, is also a gift to the non-Christian because the Holy Spirit uses law to produce holy fear that leads to salvation. If you now see in yourself the kind of sinfulness that the law is intended to help you see, hopefully you'll see that you are hell worthy. That God is holy. And in our world, we don't really even have a sense to determine that. Because everything in this world, save His Word, is sinful. You say, "Well, I'm not that bad. I'm better than he is. Better than Hitler is. I'm better than Osama bin Laden is. I'm better than you. I'm better than Bradley is." Big deal. Better than Bradley is going to cause you to bust hell wide open. I promise you. All right? So when you come to that, and if there's a holy fear that shakes you to your bones, that causes you now to see Christ as precious and salvation as glorious, then you say, "Thank you, God, for the law, that I might be healed in Christ." See, I think it ultimately works like this, and we'll kind of end with this. God wondered, what is this? Somebody said this morning, that's the preacher's fiber. It's not. Anybody ever been, and this is South Alabama, I know folks have been swimming in the creek. You've been swimming in the creek, in the crick, right? Yeah. You had to get in the crick, and the water's all clear and cool and nice. And then as soon as you start swimming in it, it becomes a muddy mess. It's a little bit like the law in our place before God. You see, we're a little like this glass, and I tried to reproduce the crick here. And we look at it, and we go, "Well, that looks pretty clear." And we look at our souls, and we go, "That looks pretty clear. That looks pretty nice. That's probably acceptable. God, I know it's not completely clear, and I'm not completely sinless, but you know, undoubtedly God's got to accept that. He's got to see that I've been trying, right? He's got to look. He's got to accept that." But then the law comes along and says, "Oh, no, 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 no. First of all, that's not nearly clear enough. But you're not nearly that clear." And so what it does is the law comes along and it stirs up the bottom of our souls. and begins to reveal to us. Yuck. Sorry, Miss Ann. It begins to reveal to us what's really there. And ladies and gentlemen, that's clear compared to your soul before Almighty God. That is what the law shows us. And here's the thing. That's not acceptable to God. What does it take to be acceptable to God? That. Cleanliness. Holiness. Perfection. That is what the law requires. You have no hope to become that by the law. But that is what the law requires. It is also what Christ provides. What the law demands, Christ delivers. If you are lost today, I plead with you. You can't make that clear no matter how much water you put in it. You need one who has lived a perfect life for you. You need one who has borne the wrath of God in your place. You will never be justified according to the law. But you might be justified through faith in Christ. Do you understand the gospel now? Do you understand how beautiful? Jesus says, I am living water. He is the well that springs forth to eternal life. Come and receive me. You will live. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly at heart. You'll find rest for your soul. This is what you're looking for. You cannot earn salvation, but thanks to the law, you can see how desperately you need it. And in Christ, you can have it if you'll turn from sin. If you'll just simply recognize these truths, there must be a God. That God, I am separated from sinfully because He's holy, but Christ has come to do for me what I did not do for myself. And in Christ, I am clean. Are you clean before holy God in Christ? If not, do not walk out those doors before you are. By faith, trust in the one who came and died and rose again that you might be restored to God forevermore. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and I invite you to come. Maybe you need to struggle with God over this. We'll make these steps an altar. You come and struggle with God. Maybe you've got friends who are struggling, family members who are struggling, that are lost, and you need to pray for them. Come and allow me to pray for you. If you're just saying, I can't walk an aisle to talk Bradley about it, then catch me at the door. Talk to Brother Mike. We'll sit down with you. We'll talk to you about what it means to be a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be clean, to be righteous, to be holy. In Christ, by faith. Father, thank you for grace. Lord, I pray that people would have understood the gospel because today we've talked about what the law is. Father, I pray now that as we move into a time of invitation, any decisions that need to be made, any working of God that you would desire, would you bring it, Father, and would you not allow us to stay the same people we were when we came in this place. For your glory, reveal to us our sin, our brokenness. And for your glory, Father, show us the way of healing who is Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.